This video, as you know, has a lot to do with what we've been talking about on Sundays in our Ecclesia series. Let me just put this out there, okay? It's confession time for me. Cleanse the soul. I am an admitted theology nerd. Oh, yay, one of those. I enjoy reading theology. I enjoy learning about church history. I enjoy studying the story behind the story of the Bible. If you know me well, you know I spent a lot of my first 30 years in theological education circles, and so I'm an admitted theology nerd. Now, here's what I know that means for most people. Most people, when they hear the word theology, they think that that's some type of deep and secret or esoteric studies for nerdy or deep Christians, right? So here's the image most people have of theology, that there is some geeky, robed, old, boring, unkempt man locked away in a room full of dusty, thick books who can quote Greek, can quote Hebrew, but can't tie his shoes, right? I've had the opportunity in my theological education to be around what I would consider really smart people. One president of a seminary that I attended actually had the opportunity to kind of get to know him, and I was around him in a casual atmosphere, and for some reason he had taken up biking. Now this guy's like super theology nerd on a bike, okay? So we're standing in this circle talking, and he's standing on his bike with this awkwardly shaped bike helmet on his oversized theological nerd head. And all of a sudden, just standing there, he takes a dramatic fall to the ground, like just standing there, just tumbles over. That's kind of our image of theologians, isn't it? Like, this guy's really smart, but for him to get from point A to point B without stumbling is probably highly unlikely. Studies, theologians, we think in our minds, they study and revere men who look funny and have weird names. I'm going to give you some examples, okay? These are some pictures of famous theologians in church history. So I'm not sure if you'll leave encouraged or discouraged by what I'm about to show you. So we'll just throw up some famous theologians. And you can kind of get what I'm saying. This first guy, this is either Augustine or Augustine, whichever how you pronounce it. He's one of the earlier church fathers, so there's Augustine. I love the haircut on Thomas Aquinas. I've been thinking about adopting this haircut. Just bald on top and then some sections around the side. Wait, some of you have this haircut. I don't think it's intentionally, but you're just missing the front part. So that's Tom, I'm not looking at anyone. That's Thomas Aquinas. What a super nerd. Okay, that is John Calvin, whose name you'll hear a lot in theological circles, highly influential in theology world, and sporting the really cool beard and really cool hat. John Calvin. Okay, next guy. This is Soren Kierkegaard. Awesome name, Kierkegaard. Anybody want to adopt that name? I guess he's kind of a little more cool, stylish-looking guy. Soren, first name, Kierkegaard. Next guy. Let's see who else we got up here. Oh, Schleiermacher. I love him. Right? Look at that. Look at that collar. So just again, the kind of guy you look at and think, I don't want to be like him, right? So super nerdy, uncool guy. This is one of my favorites. Poor Karl Barth. Man, he just fits the image. Look at him. Karl Barth. This guy was highly influential in theological circles, particularly in Germany in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And so Karl Barth, and I think we have a modern theologian that came from the lineage of Karl Barth. There you go. SpongeBob SquarePants, the theologian. So when we hear theology, sometimes we think weird-looking people, weird names. That's our image of theology. And so sometimes you'll hear in church circles the phrase, I am no theologian, but, or I am no theologian, almost like a badge of honor that's saying, I am not a nerd. And a lot of times we just dismiss theology as complicated or unimportant. Let me give you a reality check this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus or not, you are a theologian. Oh no, you're a theologian. That doesn't mean you're a nerd. Here's what that means. The word theology means the study of God. The last part of that word, ology, means the study of something. You see that all through our English studies, right? No matter if it's biology or whatever it is, the study of something. The word theos means God, the study of God. And so if you're a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus, you are a theologian, meaning your life is based on your ideas and beliefs about God. That's what theology is, the study of the ideas of God. And so no matter where you are on the spiritual scale, you have a perspective about God and his role in your life. And so you are a theologian, because if we have said here at City Church, our belief dictates our behavior, that what we believe determines how we behave. So theology is inescapable because it impacts how you live life. Let me give you an example. If you believe that God is absolutely sovereign and good and involved in our everyday lives, that impacts how you live. That impacts how you respond to crisis. That impacts how you respond to life situations. If you believe that God is in absolute control, that God is good in what he does, that God is heavily involved in the intimacies of my life, that impacts how you live life. The opposite is also true. If you're unsure about God, uncertain there is a God, live life with as if there is no God, do not believe in a God, or believe that God is far removed unless you absolutely need him, that impacts how you live life. You will live life, your behavior will be dictated by your belief. If you do not believe in a God, or do not believe that God is involved in your everyday affairs of life, you'll live life in a way as if there were no God, or a God who is removed from everyday life. We're in a series called Ecclesia. I've told you from the beginning, it's a little different series for us. Normally, we kind of walk through a text together, a passage of scripture. This is more of a theological series or a thematic series, and we're really looking at the study of the church. Ecclesiology is called. There's that word ology again, study of, and there's our word ecclesia, the study of the church. Ecclesiology is a branch of theology, the study of God. And so we've been breaking down, what are the ideas of a church? What is the beliefs about a church? What is ecclesia, which is the New Testament word for church? I told you it actually means a gathering, to be called out of something, to gather for a distinct purpose. That's where the word church comes from, ecclesia, to be called out, to gather together for a distinct purpose. And we've said that sometimes just using that word church, we've kind of lost what that really means and what the church is. And so we've been really unpacking, what does it mean to be a church? What is the idea of a church? And what we have said is that what we believe the church is dictates what the church does. The is always controls the does. Who we are controls what we do. What we believe about a church controls what we do as a church. And so from week one, we have said the starting point for an ecclesia, for a church, this foundation, the starting point for a church is always Jesus. That Jesus said, I will build my church, that he is the head of the church. The church belongs to Jesus. He is the senior pastor of every church. Now, other people may wear that label and that title, and you may have someone that you refer to as pastor, but at the end of the day, every church, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. If the church is not about Jesus, it's missing its primary purpose. It's standing on the wrong foundation. That Jesus is the chief shepherd, the senior pastor of every church. The starting point is always Jesus. And then we said that what the church is, if that's the case, if the foundation of the church is Jesus, then those who follow Jesus are a part of his universal church, his invisible church that goes throughout the world, those who profess Jesus as Savior and Lord. So, as the church, that means we are followers of Jesus. We have committed our lives to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. What we preach, what we teach, what we sing about, it's all about Jesus. And then what we've kind of unpacked last week, and we'll continue to look at today, is this universal, this big C, invisible church that's worldwide, that's every person that is a follower of Jesus Christ. This universal church gathers together locally in what we call local churches, local gatherings. The visible church, the church that you can see, the church on the corner, the church that's people that gather together, whether they're in a movie theater or their own building or in other parts of the world, under a tree or in some type of hut or in some type of secure hidden location away from the world in which they live or their lives will be in danger, that these are local gatherings that come together under competent and qualified leadership that we often call the local church. And that the local church, the purpose of it, we saw last week, is really twofold. It is to hear from God through preaching and to respond to God through worship, which comes in a lot of different forms. And so, if we were to break it down and bottom line it, that means that the church, and what the church is about, that when the church gathers, that what they do should be biblical, should be about the Bible, it should be Jesus-focused, and it should be centered on the gospel. And that's kind of the framework, the criteria by which a local church should gather. Are we teaching the Bible, what God has to say? Are we focused on Jesus? Is the gospel the center of what we're teaching when it comes to Christian living and our role in the community and all those things? Now, we believe that is so valuable here at City Church that we take that framework all the way down even to our kids' ministry. That we want our children, when they come, to hear a Jesus-focused, gospel-centered Bible lesson. It's not just about entertaining the kids or watching them so you can come in here and they're just back there having fun and playing games. Now, they are having fun and playing games, but they're doing it from a Jesus-focused, gospel-centered approach of even the curriculum that we use is called the Gospel Project. It's all about Jesus. It takes the Bible story from beginning to end, and it informs our kids how Jesus is the focus of the Bible, how everything is gospel-centered. It's all about Jesus. And so we take that calling very serious. Now, let's take it a step further. As the church gathers to hear from God and respond to God, part of what we do is that we are to practice regularly what we call the sacraments. The sacraments. That's kind of a fancy word for the kind of visible symbols that we perform as a church, kind of the visible symbols of our spiritual inside, our spiritual realities, what's going on the inside. And we believe the New Testament teaches two primary sacraments. Number one, baptism. Baptism. Now, baptism is all about identity. It identifies me with Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And it identifies me with a group of Jesus followers. So my identity with Jesus, and we practice here immersion, believer's baptism. I identify with Jesus. You can see it in the act of baptism itself, right? Most of you have been baptized at some point. But even in baptism itself, you see that the symbolism is that I was alive without Jesus. And Jesus, just as Jesus died and was buried and raised back to life, and so I am dying to my sins, dead to my sins, and being raised back to life, to walk in newness of life, Paul says in Romans. And so that's the symbolism of baptism. I'm identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism's about. It's about identity. I also love the richness of baptism in the sense of I'm identifying with Jesus followers who for 2,000 years have stepped into the stream of identifying themselves with Jesus. So from the opening pages of the New Testament, when the early church was birthed, people got baptized when they believed in Jesus. And so for 2,000 years, people have been stepping into that historic stream of what it means to follow Christ. I'm identifying with Jesus publicly. I'm identifying with this group of followers that we call City Church or your local church. And I'm also identifying with 2,000 years of church history, a tradition that goes all the way back to the New Testament itself. I'm identifying with other Jesus followers. You're enabled to step into the stream. Now, baptism is commanded in the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, so turn from your sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As a matter of fact, this verse, Peter identifies baptism and repentance so closely that particularly here in the South, there's an entire group of churches that believe it's necessary to be baptized in order to become a follower of Jesus. There's a whole group of churches that believe that's a part of salvation, and a lot of their reasoning goes back to what Peter says here, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that salvation is strictly through grace and that baptism is something you should do as a Jesus follower, but it's not necessary or required for salvation, that salvation is completely a grace act of God. As a matter of fact, perhaps a better translation of this, of Peter's words here, is repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. That the natural result of repenting and turning to Jesus is that you will be baptized. And so repentance and baptism are closely tied because baptism is this kind of gospel expression of the death of Jesus, that I am dead to sin, buried my old life, raised to walk in a new way of life. Look at what Jesus said to his followers before he ascended back to heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Look what he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus commands for believers to be baptized, and he links it very closely to belief. Now, let me tell you what I believe the New Testament teaches. And I believe that the New Testament teaches that we believe and we are baptized. Because here's what you find in the New Testament. You do not find in the New Testament belief without baptism. Okay, so you don't see all these examples in the New Testament of people believing that we're not baptized. There's no belief without baptism. You also do not find in the New Testament baptism without belief. Those two things go hand in hand. So there's no belief without baptism, and there's no baptism without belief. And so that's why we practice here at City Church what's often called believers baptism. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus, that the appropriate response to that, one of their first steps in their journey is to be baptized. And we baptize by immersion because of the symbolism of being dead in Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. That belief precedes baptism. And that's the New Testament example, that baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. Here's what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so what Paul is saying is that baptism is an outward expression of what God is doing in our hearts and lives inwardly. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus, that one of the natural first steps in their journey is to be baptized, to identify with Jesus, to identify with that local group of followers, and to identify with the church throughout history. Now, let me say that mode of baptism, how a person is baptized, is secondary to baptism itself. I also would have some disagreement with those who believe when a person should be baptized. Again, we practice believer's baptism here, that baptism always follows belief in the New Testament. And there's other traditions that teach similar things, but maybe a little different. So baptism is one of those rites, one of those sacraments that the New Testament church should practice when they gather regularly. So here's what I would encourage you. If you're a follower of Jesus and you have not been baptized, if you have come to a place in your life where you have embraced Jesus as the forgiver of your sins, as the leader of your life, obviously we meet in a movie theater, and so baptism, there's not like a baptistry hidden up here under the stage anywhere that's going to pop out. We usually set up a certain time of the year where we do baptisms. If you're at a place in your spiritual journey where you have not publicly identified with Jesus and a group of Jesus followers, I would encourage you to consider being baptized. And so if that's you, if you'd like more information or you feel like you're at that place in your journey where you're ready to be baptized, just on your next steps card, there's a place there you can indicate, I would like to talk to someone about being baptized, or I would like to be baptized. And so, again, we say, it doesn't matter to me what happened when you were a kid or at VBS or when you're an infant or whatever. I always say, look, if you have reached a place where you know I've committed my life to Jesus, then regardless of whatever your life history has been, I believe then you should be baptized after making that commitment. And so if that's you and you're ready to take that step, just indicate that, drop it in the orange buckets, and we'll make sure we get that set up for you. We have a baptism coming up when the weather gets a little warmer. And we can do it outside, okay? So baptism. The second sacrament that the local church practices when it gathers together is a response to God and worship to God is what we call communion. Now, you'll hear other names for it, the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. We like the term communion because it has to do with fellowship and connection with each other. And so let me read you Paul's words about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Now, listen to kind of the process here. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we have that command, "Do this in remembrance of me." "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper." Jesus was a southerner, wasn't he? After supper. He didn't say dinner. "After supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim,'" so listen to this, "'you proclaim the Lord's death,'" for how long? "'Until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So some very serious words that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11. Here's what kind of the way I view communion. It's about celebration and reflection. So it causes us to look. It causes us to look upward in thanksgiving to God. It's an act of worship, responding to God. Communion is an expression of worship to God. So it causes us to look upward. It also causes us to look backward. Jesus said, "Do it in remembrance of me." It causes us to reflect upon the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what the bread, and in our case, the juice symbolize, the body and blood of Jesus. It causes us to look back on the sacrifice. It also causes us to look around us, to look outward, that there are other Jesus followers with us, that we live in unity with other Jesus followers. Paul said, "Examine yourself." There's other passages that says, make sure that you're not at odds with another Jesus follower before you take communion. That the goal of communion is reconciliation, reminds us of our reconciliation with God through Jesus, and that we are also reconciled with each other, that we live in peace with each other. Paul says before you take communion that if you have something against someone, you should go to that person and seek redemption and reconciliation before you take communion. So it causes us to look outward. So we look up toward God. We look back on the sacrifice of Jesus. We look outward as we live in unity. We also look where? We look inward. Examine your hearts, Paul says. Examine your own heart and life. Make sure that you're taking communion from a pure place. It doesn't mean that you're completely without sin at every moment in your life, right? But it is a time for us to reflect what's going on in my life. You've heard me preach long enough to know that I believe that repentance is an ongoing, constant thing, that we should be constantly looking at areas of our life where we need repentance and to rest in who Jesus is. And so repentance is not a one and done. Thank you, Jesus, the stamp is done. I'm going to heaven. I'll never have to repent again. We believe that repentance provides salvation, but that our repentance is ongoing, that we're constantly examining our hearts and turning toward Jesus. So look inward. And then we also look forward. It says, proclaim the death of Jesus until our final gathering with him. Communion reminds us that one day, we will gather with every Jesus follower from every generation, from every corner of the world, and we will celebrate who Jesus is together in that final day. So Jesus says, until that day comes, and you live in anticipation of that final, what we call the final supper of the Lamb, or the Lamb's Supper, that final gathering time, we look forward to that day. So that's what communion is about. Celebration, reflection, causing our eyes to look upward, backward, outward, inward, forward. Communion, hear me clearly, does not make you a Christian. We don't believe there's a grace infusion with communion. We believe it's an act of worship and reflection and celebration and reconciliation and obedience. And for that reason, and what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, we do believe that communion is an act of worship reserved for believers in Jesus Christ. So you'll often hear me say here before we take communion, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then the purpose of communion for you is to watch Jesus followers celebrate Jesus. It's the New Testament that teaches, hey, you need to abstain from taking communion if you're not a follower of Jesus. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, we come from a diversity of religious backgrounds here, from none to whatever label that you come in here wearing in your previous spiritual life. A lot of different denominations, a lot of different labels. And so what we practice here at City Church is what we call open communion, meaning if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're invited to participate in communion. If you are not a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to watch and observe followers of Jesus celebrate who Jesus is through communion. And hopefully the Holy Spirit again will use that to draw your heart toward Jesus. And so communion is for genuine followers of Jesus. And so that's the sacraments: baptism, communion. They are gifts to help the church. They are gifts to help the church stay gospel focused, because they are expressions of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, raised back to life. Communion with Jesus, redemption with each other. They are gospel expressions. They help the church focus on repentance, on examining our hearts. They help us stay on mission. They help us stay in fellowship with other believers in our local gathering. Now, if you're like me, my experience, and according to what tradition you grew up in, my experience is that communion only happened, you know, on occasion. It was almost a little bit of a nuisance to try to get it all together when it did happen. And we can kind of fall into that framework as a portable church. My goal for us at City Church, and particularly as we kind of move out of a portable environment and seek permanent facilities, is to offer communion more frequently. I believe it's an expression of worship that gets neglected, and it gets neglected too often. I'm not even opposed to offering it for those that want to participate in it every week. And you say, now then it gets redundant. Well, does singing get redundant or giving get redundant? These are expressions of worship, right? And communion is one of those expressions of worship. So don't get all freaked out, set up team, like, oh, we're going to have to start setting up communion every week. We're not going there yet. No. But we are going to celebrate communion more frequently, because it is an expression of worship for Jesus followers, and because of all the reasons that we just talked about. So baptism and communion, reflections of the kind of bigger image of the church in the New Testament. People who are diverse but unified. Unified in word, unified in spirit. Now, here's some of the New Testament images. Let me emphasize that. Some of the New Testament images for the ecclesia, for the church. Let me mention just a few. The New Testament calls us the people of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so the church is called the people of God. What that means is we belong to God, and God belongs to us. Now, this has deep Old Testament historical roots, that God called a people out, that he called Israel. It was a God-initiated covenant, that God covenanted with a people that became his people. And we believe that that covenant was fulfilled in Jesus, and that we are the church in the New Testament, that we are the people of God. Still God initiated, as I hear me say often, that salvation is always about God and not about us, that God starts it, God completes it. If it was up to me, then I would be in trouble, but it's a God-initiated thing, that we are God's people, that God has initiated relationship with us, that he is our God and we are his people, the people of God. So if you're a follower of Jesus as part of a local ecclesia, you are the people of God. Here's another image that the New Testament gives us that celebrates this idea of unified but diverse. The New Testament calls us the body of Christ. This is probably the most common image that's talked about in the New Testament. Look at Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as in one body, we have many members. We know what that's talking about, right? You have one body, but you got a lot of moving body parts. We have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. You're not just a hand. You have a nose and ears and legs. You're not just a single body part. Neither is the body of Christ. They do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So we are members of the body of Christ. Now that imagery, what that means for us, it focuses on the activity of God. That we are the body of Jesus that is in the earth. That we are the hands and feet of Jesus. That the activity of God happens primarily through the ecclesia, through the church. That we are the functioning body of Christ on earth. Does that like scare you? Like there's no plan B? Like we're it. Like if Jesus is going to be visible on earth, it's up to us. Like we're the body of Christ. We are the functioning body of Christ doing the work and ministry of God on earth. It also focuses on connection with Christ, that we are all one, we are connected. And also the interconnectedness of each other between all believers. Many body parts, one body. And then let me just mention one more image that the New Testament gives of the local church, of the ecclesia. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. It wasn't too long ago we did a message, I think it was in our belief project, where we talked about what does it mean to be the temple of God. Remember that message that Jesus said the temple of the Old Testament represented God's presence, but that was fulfilled in Jesus and there's a new temple. And by the way, you are the temple. Like we are the temple of God, that God the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, that the building's image and the Old Testament altar, covenant, sacrifice system, all of that was fulfilled in Jesus, and that we have become the temple of God. And Paul emphasizes that here. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is in you, individually and corporately as a gathering. The Holy Spirit conveys power. Look what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He conveys power to the church to fulfill the mission of God. And the same Holy Spirit brings a unity, a oneness in our aim and our actions. Look what happened in the first century church, Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of what? One heart, one soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was a oneness in the first century church. A oneness of action, a oneness of heart, a oneness of attitude, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. So get the picture of the church in the New Testament. Lots of diversity, lots of styles, lots of preferences, lots of methods, lots of ages, lots of people, lots of diversity unified by the Holy Spirit through a common belief in who Jesus is, a common belief in the gospel. Let's be really honest with each other for a moment. Is the church known for its unity? Not really, are we? The church is not known for how unified we are. We're not known for our unity. We're known by our diversity for sure. But we're not often known by our unity because it's really easy to get sidetracked. It's really easy to lose focus and to focus upon the wrong issues. You hear about that dude that was shipwrecked on an island, and after years they finally found him and they get to the island. This guy's been marooned on this island for years living by himself, and they get there and they notice there's three huts. And they're like, what are these three huts? He's like, well, that hut is my house. That's where I live and where I function day to day. And they were like, well, what's the second hut? He's like, that's my church. That's where I go to church on Sundays and worship God and celebrate. And we're like, what's that third hut? He's like, oh, that's where I used to go to church. We're not known for our unity, are we? We're known for our division many times. But the New Testament speaks clearly on the unity of the church. Here's the distinction. The church is to be unified, but not uniform. The church is going to look different, different styles, different genres. Some are going to have bands, some are going to have choirs, some are enjoy choir robes. Can you enjoy a choir robe? Some are going to wear, I just totally just broke the unity right there, didn't I? Some are going to wear suits, some are going to wear jeans, and maybe even have their pastor untuck his shirt, like the video said. There's going to be a lot of diversity in the church, a lot of different titles and labels and denominations and all those things. But is the church going to be known for its unity or its division? We are not a uniform group. We don't all look the same, act the same, worship the same. We're not uniform, but we are to be unified. Diversity should be a complement. It is to complement everyone doing their part. We need the hands. We need the feet. We need the legs. We need the nose and the eyes and the ears. We need different body parts that bring unity, not division. Parts of the body functioning together to help you live a whole life, right? Some of you, your worst nightmare is to stand on a stage like this and have to preach the Bible to a group. Some people say, like, fear of public speaking is greater than the fear of death. Man, that seems so extreme to me. But guess what? I can say this one of two ways. I can either say I don't really like listening that well, so I'd rather be talking. And some of you think that's Devin. But the reality is God has gifted me as a teacher, a preacher. And so I enjoy preaching the Bible. I enjoy teaching. Like, this is natural for me. I don't get nervous. No matter crowd size or where. I don't remember the last time I was nervous standing on a stage and speaking. Why? Because that's what I'm gifted to do. I guess you could say God made me the mouth of the body. I think my wife is really the mouth, but I might say that God has gifted me in a way that he hasn't gifted some of you. There are things that you do to serve many of you behind the scenes in many different ways that are insane to me. If I had to stand on the stage and play an instrument and sing, I'd be really, really nervous. That's not how I'm gifted. If I had to lead some type of an event that was community-wide, community-focused, and I had to gather a bunch of volunteers to do that, that would drive me nuts because that's not how I'm wired. It's not how I'm gifted. But some of you are gifted that way. It's the diversity of the body working together to fulfill the mission of Jesus. Diversity amidst unity. Unify. Now, what type of unity are we talking about? Let me just mention these and we're done. Three important types of unity. One, theological unity. We are to be united in the essentials and diverse in the non-essentials. The things that are essential to the Christian faith, there is no compromise. Things that make a Christian, those things cannot be compromised. We are to hold to those tightly and be unified to those tightly. But things outside of those few kind of what we call the fundamentals of the faith, there's a lot of diversity. There's a couple of ways I like to illustrate it. Some of you heard me do this before. I like to illustrate it with a closed and open hand. There are things in the Christian faith that we need to be really closed-handed about. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died a sacrificial death and was raised back to life on the third day. That's a closed-hand issue. Like, there's no compromise on that. There's no like, well, maybe he came back to life. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he's still dead. That's not, I mean, to be a follower of Jesus, you have to believe in who Jesus is. He's Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he came back to life on the third day. Those are closed-handed issues. Those will always be closed-handed issues in the Christian faith. We can't open up our hand and allow for diversity on closed-handed issues. But there are a lot of open-handed issues that are not closed-handed issues. The style of music that you prefer in your church is an open-handed issue. These are free or diverse. There's a lot of opinions, a lot of diversity in these type of beliefs, and we need to make sure we keep them open-handed issues and not closed-handed issues. My favorite illustration to illustrate this point. Maybe I should have thrown a graph up, but I didn't. Are concentric circles. So a small circle, a second layer circle that's a little bigger, and then a third circle that's really big. And so if you're thinking about what are theological essentials and non-essentials, if you think about that concentric, that tiny little center circle, if we were to have three different circles, in that tiny circle are the closed-handed issues. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that Jesus came back to life, that he's the sinless Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins. Tight center circle issues. If you're a follower of Jesus, you fit in that circle. No matter what your label is, if it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, non-denom, whatever it is, right? In that center circle, we all are followers of Jesus. That second circle is when things are a little more open, where you get all these different Baptists, Presbyterians, non-denom, Methodists. That's second circle issues. There's things that we believe about baptism that define us as a church. So we say to be a part of City Church, we want you to obviously be in the inner circle, be a follower of Jesus. But here's the things that we practice as a church that we believe the New Testament teaches. There's some openness that doesn't, one's faith is not determined. That's the center circle issue. You can be a Christian and not fit in our second circle. Though there are second circle issues that if you want to be a part of City Church, we baptize a certain way. We practice communion a certain way. We have certain beliefs that make us in that second circle. And then there's a third circle that's really big and really diverse and has all kinds of things in it, like styles of music, like how you dress on a Sunday, like whether you meet in a movie theater or a building, all types of third circle issues that we allow for a lot of diversity. Here's where churches get in trouble. When they make third circle issues into second circle issues and, God forbid, inner circle issues. Or when we allow inner circle issues to be spread out to second or third circle issues. And so I always say, keep the issues where they're supposed to be. Keep the essentials and the non-essentials, the non-essentials. Allow second circle, there's things that will define us as City Church that do not define other churches. Those are second circle issues for us. To be a covenant partner of City Church, we ask you to embrace those second circle issues. But there's a whole host of third circle issues that we will not allow to divide this church. Because we're going to be unified on mission. We're going to be unified in theology, but we're going to be diverse in open-handed, non-essential, third circle issues. Does that make sense to you? And so we have theological unity. What other type of unity do we have? We have relational unity. We need each other. We seek to love other believers. We treat each other with respect. Let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean you have to be everyone's best friend. That doesn't mean you have to even necessarily like everyone. Difference of personalities are always going to lead to conflicts of personalities, right? Doesn't mean we always like everyone, agree with everyone, that we're not always uniform. But what it does mean is that our interaction with fellow believers, with brothers and sisters in Jesus, our interaction should reflect the gospel. It should reflect the attitude of Jesus. Let me let you in on a little secret. We're on the same team. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're on the same team. If you disagree with someone, do so with an attitude that reflects Jesus, with an attitude that reflects the gospel. One of our core values here at City Church is that grace is a way of life. What does that mean? That means that everyday living, how we interact with others, how we disagree over church issues, how we have a difference of opinion, that we should do so as recipients of grace, that we recognize how much grace we've received, that we interact with people with an attitude and a lifestyle of grace. Relational unity. And then the last one I'll just mention and we'll be done is missional unity, that we have a unified purpose. Our purpose is to make disciples of Jesus. There are thousands of ways to get people to Jesus. There's one way to God through Jesus. But there are thousands of ways to get people to the one way. We have a missional unity. We want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to use the multitude of methods to seek to get people to the one way, to God through Jesus. Make disciples of Jesus. Get people to Jesus. Here's our theme verse at City Church, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It is the grid and the lens by which we do ministry here. This is Luke writing about his former gospel, the Gospel of Luke. In the first book, the book of Luke, the Gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began, there's our key word, Jesus began to do and teach. And so what we say here at City Church is our mission, our purpose is very simple. We continue what Jesus began. Jesus started it. We as a church are called to continue what he began to do and teach, to proclaim the gospel, what Jesus taught, and to demonstrate the gospel, what Jesus did. So everything we want to be about is about proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the gospel. Continue what Jesus began. Ecclesiology. Big crazy word, right? What does it really mean? What is our idea of the church? What is our beliefs about the church? Fall in love with who the church is, with what we believe, with why we believe it. The final words of Jesus, I'll read them again, as he's leaving in the hands of his followers his mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here it is. Teaching them. Ecclesiology. Study of the church. What is the church about? Making disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And by the way, behold, I am with you. We're not in this alone. Always to the end of the age. Making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. And he is with us.